what has been a very, very interesting series. And so if you're new tonight, you came at a great time because we're going to take 22 chapters in 30 minutes and tie it all together. If you're standing in the back, there is tons of room here in the front. There's tons, well, there's some room over here and actually some room over here. So the guys are giving me this. I don't think we need to scoot because it's 150 degrees right now. And this air conditioner might turn on if we get 130. So, but if you're in the back, come on up. Jeff's up here all by himself, and I think he bathed. So you can come and check for yourself. We're going to take Revelation and tie it off tonight. We're going to finish up. And it's been a time of celebration, and it's been so fun just hearing the stories of what God is teaching us, you know, in this time. And we did that reflection a couple weeks ago where people wrote out just kind of your own personal responses, and just the honesty is so refreshing that it's not a group of people faking it like everything's always all good, and, you know, but it's just people being real with God. And, you know, one of the things that has been so encouraging for me, we had the privilege here just a couple days ago on Friday to do a funeral for a guy who's part of our family. You know, Ed Amundson and his wife Barbara have been coming. Ed has had Parkinson's and had four strokes and all kinds of health issues and was in a wheelchair. And if you came, you may have saw Ed. He usually sat in the back with his family. And he had a son, Eddie, who's part of our family, and a daughter, Beth, who she and her husband, Kyle, are part of our family. And we had the privilege of doing his memorial service here Friday. And what was so neat and refreshing to me is Ed was a guy who had faith background, but kind of the type of faith background like maybe you or somebody you know has had, where it's kind of like, yeah, I think I know God. You know, I've kind of been around church for a long time. A lot just by osmosis has sort of come in and out of my head, but maybe not the clarity of, yes, I've put my faith in Christ and whatnot. And a week ago, after we finished talking through Revelation 20, he went home with his family and started talking about his faith and put his faith in Christ. And they had the privilege of walking with him as he sort of crossed the line, at least the line of clarity, from not sure to definitely a guy who has put his faith in the Savior. And 7 days later, he went to be with the Lord. And so we stood up here and just had a glorious time together of worshiping God and talking with great assurance of where God would, of where he would be based on his relationship with Christ. And so part of what Revelation has done is given us that. Maybe just an understanding. For most folks, when you dive into Revelation, you start getting into some of the symbolism and it becomes a little bit too cryptic and people sort of back off and are intimidated by it. And so part of our desire as a church is to be by nature and definition an equipping church, which means when we finish books of the Bible, what we'll typically do is do charts. And so, Kevin, throw that thing up there for me if you don't mind. We've put a chart together for you. It's available online on our website that'll sort of walk us through the book. And the idea would be to try to put handles on the book. And for those of you who are, you know, squinting and maybe terrified that you can't read it, we'll keep a big one there. And if you're still terrified, we'll zoom it in for you and, you know, make it all happen and all that. So we'll walk through it here in just a sec. So let me, what I want to do in our time together is just sort of walk you through an overview of what on earth God is doing in this book. The beauty of Revelation is that without a revelation, we are left with a lot of unanswered questions, like the presence of sin, the existence of evil, the terminus of the world, eternity future. We're left sort of with this ambiguous what will be. And so the beauty of the scripture is that we have a Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, where clearly there's a time, space, mass, person, creation. In the beginning, God created. There was a point of origin. But what's the point of destination? Where's this world going? What on earth is God doing for heaven's sake, so to speak? And Revelation speaks to that. We see the summing up of all things in Christ. And so without it, sin is never judged, Christ never reigns, the kingdom's never established, and there's no summing up of all things in Christ. And so we're going to watch tonight as we finish chapter 22, the final summing up of all things in Christ. And so I want to give you a couple chapters, sort of divisions, but before I do, let me give you just some general details. Here's just some sort of general info. It was written by the Apostle John. It was written while he was on exile on the island of Patmos. John was under exile under the persecution of Nero. Had to change my pointer there here for a second. Under the persecution of the Emperor Nero, and was a guy who was a disciple of Christ and wrote in about AD 90. A lot of people try to late date Revelation. There's just no need to. The reason they want to late date it is if you have an AD 90 dating, it's clearly prophetic. It's clearly speaking to what is coming, and it speaks with such clarity that it forces divine inspiration. Meaning, if it was really written in AD 90, then it had to be supernatural because of the things that it will lay out for us. And it was written in a time of intense persecution under Roman rule. The emperor at the time was the Emperor Nero. If you know your history, he was the guy who would kill Christians, sew them up in animal skins, and throw them live into the lion's den. He was the guy who would impale Christians, light them on fire to light his garden parties. He was not a big fan of people of faith. And so that's when this is written. And the purpose is really about the revealing of Jesus Christ. The word revelation literally means, you can see up here at the top, sorry for the long zoom, it literally means the apocalypse. It's the revealing of Christ and of God's plan for the world. And so it's a revealing of Christ, not just of things that are coming. People often get infatuated with Revelation because it speaks to the end times, to what is coming. But it's really more about our Lord and the idea of Him summing up all things in Christ. That Christ will finally set up His kingdom, that God finally wins, that the world is finally brought under the subjection of our Lord. The method of interpretation is what's called futurist. There's some methods of interpretation as they take a look at Revelation and they try to make it historical, meaning they try to read back in history and see what things were fulfilled in history. And we would say it's futurist, meaning most of the things, particularly from chapter 6 and onward, are things that we're still waiting to see revealed. We're still waiting for the summation of those things in Christ. Now, if you needed a theme for Revelation, if you wanted to find out what the book was really about, it's really an outline of chapter 1, verse 19, where he says, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." If you pan out here for a second, the things which you have seen is chapter 1, the things that are, chapter 2 and 3, and then the things that will take place after these things is 4 through 22. When you look at chapter 1, we saw the brief introduction, a picture of the glorified Lord and the idea of hope in suffering. We saw a picture of the fact that regardless of what the world looked like on the outside, regardless of what persecution was like, there was a God who was on the throne, a God who was sovereign and in control. Because keep in mind, in John's time, it wasn't an unfamiliar thing to see friends and family thrown to the lions, impaled, drowned, lit on fire. As a man, when you went to work, you weren't sure if the authorities were going to raid your home and take your children away. You weren't sure if your wife was going to be beaten. I mean, it's one thing to believe. It's another thing to believe under times of persecution like that. And that's where that's the world that John lived in. So in chapter 1, it's a picture of the hope of suffering. That in the midst of suffering, there is a meaning, a purpose, a God who is on the throne. And these people who were enduring intense persecution and suffering could hang in there because Christ was on the throne. And that's the things which you have seen. Now, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. If you remember, we talked through the seven churches that were geographic churches primarily, writing to specific churches in the Asia Minor region. But it's interesting, and I'll stress that word, it's interesting that each of these churches and the sort of the mood, air, the ethos of those churches, the time, the context, seems to fit very coincidentally with the flow of church history over time. I think the original intent was geographic, but I think it is interesting that it parallels that. Because if you walk through it, the first church that was covered was the church at Ephesus. It was a church that lost their first love. They started out what people would call on fire for God. You may have heard that language dropped now and again. And they started out with passion, but over time, passion didn't take root in truth and it began to fade. It's interesting that Jesus says that true worshipers will worship in spirit, passion, and truth. That it wasn't anchored, and so it began to fade. This was the apostolic church. The church that really began with Peter, James, John, and the homies. And over time, what happened is what was anchored in them began to sort of drift away. And it gave sort of root to the next church, the church that was in Smyrna, which was the suffering church. The church that was under tremendous persecution. Where for you to claim to be a believer, you would risk your life. And the church literally went underground. They went into the catacombs. They met wherever they could. They may not have entire Bibles. They may just have a page of a letter that was written here, there, whatever. They may just have the stories. people who said, hey, I hung out with Jesus. I was there when he taught such and so. And so they would pass on these stories. But it was a time of tremendous persecution. And then something very interesting happened in church history. In about 313, an emperor by the name of Constantine took over and really began to sort of dominate the world in a sense. And it gave birth to kind of this imperial age where Christianity was no longer based on a profession of faith in Christ, no longer based upon life change, on the recognition of sin, of salvation, of Christ alone, of the need for a Savior. But it really became an institutional thing where the imperial age came in and you were no longer a Christian based on profession of faith, but simply by residency. It's much like that in people's impressions of the Western culture. You go, in fact, we had missionaries who just came back from India and Romania. No doubt when they hear that you're an American, they assume by birthright that you're a Christian, and that's what happened. So the scriptures were jettisoned. People were believers based on affiliation politically, and so you can imagine what came after that. It's the Church of Thyatira. The Church of Thyatira was a tolerating church. When you jettison the scriptures and a divine word, when you begin to live subjectively according to our own desires of what you think or I think or whoever thinks, even what society thinks, the standard becomes very oozy. It's very gray. It's fuzzy. Right and wrong becomes subjective. And in that, it gave birth to the age of the papacy, where when the scripture was rejected, the opinions of men became truth. Sometimes tradition was exalted as equal to scripture, and it caused all kinds of issues. Then gave birth to the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis was considered the dead church, a church that had a name on the outside that they were alive, but on the inside they were dead, a church that may have recognized what could have been but did not seize the opportunity, and it gave birth what in the church history pages would be called the Reformation Age, where a group of people began to jettison tradition and put back sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola Christe, Christ alone. That salvation became a matter of chapter and verse, not a matter of public affiliation, political affiliation, or opinion. And then, obviously, the Church of Philadelphia followed, which was a great missional church. The missional Church of Philadelphia began to live in brotherly love, share their faith, move about in the communities around them. And that's what it's known in church history as the missional age, where we saw people in mass launching out into communities all over the world, not for the sake of conversion, like somehow you're taking scalps spiritually from somebody's head, but for the sake of clarity, explaining who God is. Because as you can see, and you've even experienced probably in your day, the pollution of what is purely the Word of God and who God is according to the Scripture, and the pollution of what we see lived out in many churches all across our country. There was a need for great clarity, and that was the missional age. And then finally, the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea was what was called the lukewarm church. Christ said of this church, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either hot nor cold, but because you're neither, I'd like to spit you out of my mouth. I'd like to emeo you in the Greek. It means to vomit. He says, literally, this lukewarm church makes me sick. I'd rather have you be one or the other. I'm actually cool with either one. But the fact that you're kind of lukewarm and in the middle, he said, that makes me want to vomit. What's interesting about that is there's not an eighth church. So if you take this to be, you know, coincidentally, a flow of church history, we're living in this age. We are this church. It's a church that it said of Laodicea, they were phenomenally affluent. They were in need of nothing. That they had everything they needed. They got AC. They got comfortable seats. I mean, like, theoretically speaking, you know, they had all the externals of comfort, and yet they had one thing that was wrong with them. It said Christ was outside the door of the church knocking, trying to get back in. All the religious dressings and no passion of heart for relationship with God. So that's the things, he says in the outline here, the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3. In chapters 4 and 5, we see two very specific pictures, and the scene changes now because 4 through 22 are the things that will take place after these things. As you're walking through the flow of church history in 2 and 3, and as you recognize the suffering that they're living in chapter 1, there's a tremendous need to understand that there is someone that is still in control, that even though we may be living in our day in the lukewarm church, even though that it seems like hope is lost, that there is still one who reigns, that God has not forgotten, that we're not living as deists, that God created the world, took off, let it to click away like some watch, and will return someday, but that God is still actively involved. And so you see two pictures in chapters 4 and 5. One picture is of the throne of heaven. The other picture is of the Lamb on the throne. The throne of heaven shows us God's sort of throne in the heavenlies, but more specifically in chapter 5, we see the Lamb that's on the throne. If you remember the text, it says that John's looking because in the hand of the Father who sits on the throne of God, who created the world, he holds in his hand the judgments that'll come, but they're sealed. And he looks around and he says, there's no one on earth, in the heavens, or under the earth that's worthy to take the scroll and look inside. And he begins to weep. He weeps because as a believer, he wants to see the summing up of all things in Christ. He wants to see God reign. He was there as a disciple when Jesus said, hey, I'm going to go be handed over to the Gentiles and they're going to kill me. And they freaked out and said, they're going to, what? What are you talking about? And he said, look, it's good that I go. Trust me. And he watched him die. Remember, John was the one who stood there when Jesus was on the cross and Jesus said, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. John was the guy. So when he's seeing all this and he says there's none worthy to open the scroll, he weeps because he's expecting Christ to establish his kingdom, but there's no kingdom yet. And then one of the elders comes to John and says, John, why are you weeping? There's one who's worthy, a lamb standing as if slain, who comes and takes the scroll from the Father. Christ, the Lamb of God, takes the scroll and he begins to open the seals and look inside. In chapter 6 is the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. We know it's 7 years based on Daniel chapter 9. Daniel talks about one final week of years, a final 7 of years. This tribulation period will start in chapter 6, and the thing that needs to take place beforehand is the catching away of the restrainer, which you'll find in 1 Thessalonians. The idea of the restrainer, the Spirit of God that's sealed within us, that will be taken to be with Christ. When we're taken and removed and the Spirit of God is removed from the earth, the final 7-year period will begin, this tribulation period, a final week of years. And that begins 3 series of judgments. As you look at Revelation, it's good to recognize it, not just in the divisions of chapter 1, 2 and 3 separate, and then 4 through 22, but more specifically, there's 3 sets of judgments. Seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments. Chapter 6, 8, 9, and 16. What God does in His wisdom is gives us the outline of 3 sets of judgment, and then in between each judgment, it's like He understands the pressure and intensity, and so He gives us an intermission. So chapter 7 is an intermission, 10 through 15 is an intermission, and 17 and 18 is an intermission. Now the way the judgments roll out is that the first 7 judgments are called seal judgments. Not like the porpoise, but like the scroll that's sealed. And Jesus pops the first seal and reads the first seal. And the first seal is a false peace, the beginning of the tribulation period. We see the first 4 seals are false peace, war, famine, and death, emblematic by these 4 horsemen of Revelation. You may have heard that expression. It comes from here in chapter 6. The 5th seal is a prayer for vengeance, that God would somehow pour out wrath upon the people that have killed the godly for centuries. And God's answer is, great idea, not yet, but vengeance will come. And in the 6th seal, there's fear of the wrath of God to come. They're honest about what's happening. And then the 7th seal is interesting. The 7th seal is an announcement of the 7 trumpet judgments that are coming. The 7th trumpet, as you can see here, is an announcement of the 7 bowl judgments that are coming. And so in a sense, the 7th seal judgment carries all the way through to Revelation chapter 19. And it's almost like Jesus referred to it on the Olivet Discourse as a woman with birth pains. My wife and I are due with our 2nd child here in about 30 days. And my wife's already so pregnant, she's like a weeble wobble, poor kid. She's just like wobbling around. But, you know, contractions, they start slow and aren't very intense. But over time, they get quicker and more intense, until they're on you and you have life. That at the end of the pain, at the end of the contractions, is new life. And it's very similar to the judgments of Revelation. The seal judgments start slow and aren't that intense. And then they get greater with the trumpets and more rapid, greater with the bowl and more rapid. All right? So those are the seal judgments. False peace, war, famine, death, prayer of vengeance, fear of the wrath to come, and then announcement of these seven. And then God in his wisdom gives us a timeout, chapter 7. Intermission. Take a breath. We see in chapter 7, 144,000 Jews sealed with the Spirit of God, 12,000 from the 12 tribes. Purpose and point of these people, these believers, is to be a voice of turning to Christ in this seven-year period of time. God has not given up on his nation of Israel. He's going to reach out to them once again. Paul said in Romans chapter 9 and 10 that they have not stumbled as yet to fall, that God will reach out, and here it is. And then there's a gathering in of Gentiles during this time. Much like this church age is a time where Gentiles, non-Jews, are coming to faith in Christ, and some Jews are, in this time, there'll be Jews that are, and some Gentiles will. God will focus on his people. And then there'll be what's called tribulation saints, people who put their faith in Christ during the tribulation period. That's chapter 7. Now, come the trumpet judgments. You with me so far? Trumpet judgments are going to be a little bit more intense and a little bit more rapid. The one thing you'll notice that's unique about the trumpet judgments is that there's boundaries put on what is appropriate and what is not appropriate in terms of the pouring out of wrath. It's as if God measures out how much wrath can be poured out at this point. Remember that Paul said to the church at Rome that those of us who've rejected God in our stubbornness and unrepentant hearts are storing up wrath for the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of the revelation of God. Meaning that in a sense, when we reject God, we're sort of making deposits into that wrath account, and that someday that thing will be emptied out and poured out upon us. And so here comes a small little dividend being paid out, if you will. A third of the vegetation will be burned. A third of the sea will become blood. A third of the fresh water will be destroyed. A third of the luminaries blackened. God, again, putting boundaries on it. We'll see as the fifth trumpet judgment is rolled out, there'll be increased demonic activity. Remember, the restrainer has been removed at the beginning of this tribulation period. There is nothing that restrains evil. We've never seen anything like it. I mean, the closest I've ever seen is living in a frat house. I mean, you know, when you're surrounded by a bunch of hormones and ungodliness, all kinds of madness happens. Imagine when there's no conscience, when there's no godliness, when there's nothing inside or around us that would put these people in check. There's increased demonic activity. There's a third of mankind are killed. And there's a 200 million demonic army that's released to destroy. If you remember, keys are given to the abyss, the holding place for these chief demons that are released, and this war breaks out, this angelic war. And then the seventh trumpet judgment is the announcement of the bowl judgments that are coming. And so those are the trumpet judgments. Now, intermission, 10 through 15. A lot happens as we finish the trumpet judgments and prepare for the bowl judgments. Here's what takes place in the intermission between the two. Chapter 10, there's a very strange thing that happens. If you remember, John is told to write down the judgments that are coming on a scroll, roll it up, and eat it, which is really peculiar and odd, but you got to love the Bible because there's all kinds of stuff like that in there. He's told to eat it. It says that it'll be sweet to the taste, but bitter to the stomach. The idea that the judgments that are coming will initially be sweet for a guy who's longing for God to warm up his hand and give a good smackdown to all the earth around him. He says it'll be sweet at first, but the problem is it'll be bitter to the stomach, meaning John's got, just like you and I have got, names of wonderful people whom we know that are friends and family who don't know Christ, who the judgments that are coming will be poured out on them. That makes it bitter. As a believer, I can't wait for Christ to come. As a friend, I'm nervous. Because there's wonderful buddies of mine who don't know Christ. And so that's what he says here. And God breaks his silence now and begins to communicate clearly. In chapter 11, he raises up two witnesses, two unidentified men. We don't know who they are. They might be Moses and Elijah. They might be Elijah and Elisha. Some have suggested Elisha and Enoch, which are some Old Testament names of guys that are taken to be with God. We don't know who they are. All we know is that they're two prophets that God raises up to call people back to Christ. In the Old Testament, everything pointed to Christ like neon. The sacrificial system, the festivals, the feasts, the way the people of God traveled, it all pointed to someone that was coming who would be a mediator for them. The Ten Commandments were never meant to save. If they were, you wouldn't need a sacrificial system. God said, obey these things. And when you can't, offer sacrifice. And so they did. Which showed them what? that their means of approaching God was always by atonement. It was never by deeds. And so it pointed to Christ. From the New Testament, everything points back to Christ. Even here, it's pointing back to Christ. So when these two witnesses raise up, they're going, hey, look, people. It's like if you're driving down the freeway, you know, and it's like, hey, take the 405, it's a quarter mile, and then you pass it. And you see another sign that says, hey, by the way, the 405 is about a mile and a half back, you missed it. That's exactly what these two people were. They said, look, you missed Christ. Look back. He's the one. You missed him. It's okay. Flip a U-ey, go back, take the exit. He's there. That's what these two guys did. Well, what'd they think about these two guys? Well, in the middle of this tribulation period with godliness sort of in check and evil running amok, it says they killed him, and they killed him publicly. And what's interesting is they threw a party around their corpses. Remember that? They kill these guys publicly, throw a big fiesta for 3 days. These guys' bodies are lying, rotting in the streets as these people celebrate. And then God raises them from the dead. Right there. By the way, that's a way to get a party started right there. You just see some brothers rise from the dead. I mean, that'll draw some people. And so he rose them from the dead. And then the seventh trumpet begins to blow. In chapter 12, we saw Satan's activity. All the while through Revelation, you don't see Satan. You see this cloaked sort of figure manipulating the scene, but you don't really see him for who he is. And then in chapter 12, he's depicted for who he is. He's called the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil. And he comes on the scene. And if you've read through your Bible, you go, wait a minute, I've heard of some serpent that deceived people before. And from the beginning of creation, you see the string of connectivity from beginning now to end, that this guy has been trying to jack it up from the very beginning. Revelation 12, Satan is raised up. In 13, his two puppets are raised up. Satan is a puppet master that's just sort of manipulating, and he uses two key instruments in this time. One is called the beast. Another one is called the false prophet. Just as there's a holy trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there's an unholy trinity. Satan, who's the dragon, the beast, who is the Antichrist, and the false prophet, who points to the beast. So the false trinity is raised up in a sense. And then in chapter 14, we see predictions of the judgments that are coming. You sense as you read through Revelation that it's going to get really interesting soon. About chapter 14, you're recognizing, man, it's getting dark. If you remember as we were cruising through it, it's like, is there a lot of hope in this thing? I mean, it's getting darker and darker and darker, and there's just judgment and judgment. We'd meet together with our worship team. We'd say, hey, where are we going for the service? What's the feel of the text? And I said, well, that's judgment and the no hope. Great, thanks, you know. Have fun programming around that one, you know. The next week, hey, what's the feel and flow? Well, it's judgment and it's no hope. And it's judgment and it's no hope, and over and over and over. Because you get a sense that it's building for some sort of crescendo that we'll see in chapter 19. In chapter 15 is the preparations now for these bold judgments that are going to be poured out. Okay? So that's the intermission between the trumpet judgments and the bold judgments. Okay? Chapter 16, you've got the bold judgments. Now, if the trumpet judgments were sort of checked a little bit, third of this, third of this, third of that, all boundaries at this point are removed. By the time you get to chapter 16, it's on in a big way. God is holding nothing back. He's got the throttle down, the bell has rung, gloves are off, and he's getting after it, all right? First bowl that's poured out, painful sores on all the people, very similar to the plagues poured out on Egypt when the nation Israel was in captivity before Moses led them out. Second, sea turns to blood. Third, fresh water turns to blood. Fourth, men are scorched. Fifth, darkness is over the kingdom of the beast. This beast that was supposed to bring in this enlightenment, this peace, this harmony together, you know, ends up getting completely crushed. The sixth bowl that's poured out is the Euphrates River dries, and the kings from the east, or literally the kings from the rising sun, invade. And it's the beginning of this worldwide invasion on the nation of Israel. If you think about it geographically, what does the nation Israel have to offer anybody? Nothing. Not a cotton-picking thing. Nothing. There ain't no natural resources. There's nothing worth having. Nothing. They got nothing that the world should be so focused on the nation Israel. Yet why is the world focused on it? Because it's God's people. It's the one city, the one people that God says, those are mine. The one city God says, that's mine. And so the focus is going to be on them. And this invasion is going to take place. And the armies of the world are going to gather in a valley called on the outsides of Megiddo. It's the Battle of Armageddon that you may have heard about. The seventh plague is massive earthquakes and destruction. And literally, we did the math and it was like 2.6 billion people die. And this is the second time that's happened. So that's the seventh bowl. All right, now, intermission, chapters 17 and 18. Before the big show, in a sense, of Revelation 19, there's an intermission here. And it shows us in 17 and 18 two very important things. This tribulation period is a time that's unprecedented in human history. We've never seen anything like it. Believers are removed. There's this false peace. At 3.5 years, this peace is broken. Sacrifice will be stopped. The Antichrist will offer sacrifice on the altar. He'll defy God, proclaim himself to be God, demand that he'll be worshipped. So there's two things that we see. One is the religion of the Great Tribulation, chapter 17, that it's going to be all about worshiping this beast or this Antichrist. Two is in chapter 18, the commerce of the Great Tribulation. And that's where we get things like the mark of the beast that everybody freaks out about, you know, that you couldn't buy, sell, do business, anything without the mark of the beast. I mean, you can't even go to your local neighborhood Chipotle for a good burrito without the mark of the beast. And so don't freak out. You know, there's people all the time, they're like, dude, I've got a Vons card. Is that like the mark? No. You know, I carry a Palm Pilot. Do I have the mark? No. We don't know what the mark is. You know, the number will be 666, and there's about just as many speculations as to what it is as the number represents. The reality is we don't know what the mark will be, but one thing we do know that's clear from Scripture is the mark will be very, very clear. It won't be like a bait and switch, like, dude, I didn't even know I got the mark. You know, it won't be like that. It'll be very, very clear. In fact, it says that the number and the name will be synonymous. So it'll be very clear what it is and what it represents. And people will make a very cognitive, processed decision to embrace worship of the beast and take the mark. It won't be an accident. So don't freak out. The other thing is, it won't happen until the tribulation period. So don't freak out either, because if you're a believer, you and I are going to have box seats. All right, that's 18. Now, chapter 19 is the crescendo of Revelation. Chapter 19 is one of the most interesting pictures you're going to see in the Scriptures of Jesus Christ. We've talked about this a little bit, but I'll say it again for the folks that maybe haven't been with us for the whole 25 weeks. Most people, when they view Jesus Christ, it's a very interesting view, because they view it based on either selected passages, flannel graphs from, you know, old school church days, opinions, impressions, whatever. And it usually is a very soft, timid, gentle, sort of bear hug Jesus type of figure. Now, is that part of the character of God? Absolutely. Is that part of who Jesus is? Absolutely. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to love the unloved. He came to be Savior. Yes. Is there another side of Jesus? Yes. Yes. The picture we see of Christ in Revelation 19 is of him riding in on a white horse. The sky opens like a giant sunroof, and here comes Jesus on a white horse with an entire army behind him, none of them armed, only him armed, with what it says to be a 6-foot rumphia, 6-foot cleaver coming to judge the world. What kind of battle is it going to be? Because you would think over the centuries as we've watched good and evil, this what seems to be yin and yang tension of the dark side of the force and the Jedis or whatever you want to call it, that somehow there's going to be this final battle, that's going to be this incredible crescendo of clash of forces. The reality is, it's the most unimpressive thing that's ever happened, because there is no battle. Jesus walks in on a white horse, rides in on a white horse, and slays his enemies by the very breath of his mouth. It's over. There's no battle. Why? Because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes in and literally squashes his opponents like ants. It's done. There is no conflict. There is no tension. Because when Jesus Christ returns, it's over. And he will reign. Powerful. says that his robe is dripped, is stained red by the blood of those that he's slain. That's a very interesting picture. Because for me as a non-believer for years and years and years, like 20-something years, I had no clue who Jesus was. I just thought he was like, hey, I'm in trouble, can you help me? Because if you help me, I'll never do this again. You know, I was that guy. And you see this picture of Christ, and it's powerful. So in the second coming of Christ now, he comes. This beast and this false prophet who have set up shop as world leaders and rulers and proclaim themselves to be God are grabbed like by the throat and thrown into the lake of fire. Like little punks. I mean, it's not even a battle. And this lake of fire is revealed. It's the first time we've really seen it. It's hell, in a sense, opened up for these people. The first two people in hell are these folks. And they're cast in. And that's Revelation 19. Now, Revelation 20 begins a very interesting intermission, so to speak. The world has longed for Christ to set up his reign, his kingdom. In fact, over the centuries, the disciples were even longing. They're like, hey, is this the time? Are you going to set up shop? They wanted a political leader. So when Christ came and went to the cross, they all lost their mind and freaked out. They're like, wait a minute, we put all our money on you. We thought you were the guy, and now you're not. Well, what they didn't know is that he purchased redemption with his death. He's the only man in human history to be resurrected from the dead and to be with the Father. He's the only religious leader who can claim that. And he says, now, when I return again, I'm setting up my kingdom. So he can be just and punish sin and justifier of the one who places his faith in Christ, because he's the one who died and was raised. Chapter 20, we see the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Because the argument can be from mankind, you know, the problem with mankind is Satan. He's been messing it up from the beginning. If you just get rid of him, we're all good people. We can all worship God. We're fine. It's all good. Okay, let's try it. So he binds Satan, throws him for 1,000 years in chains. And now we've got tribulation saints, believers from this tribulation period that now enter into this 1,000-year reign of Christ. We've got this resurrection of believers. We've got, at the end of that 1,000-year period, a very interesting thing takes place. Much like in our culture where people have sort of white-hot love for God. I mean, just, I love the Lord and I'm solid, I'm walking with God. Then I have kids and you have kids and I have kids and I have kids and I have kids. At some point in time, it seems like the wheels fall off and the wheels fall off of these families. And at the end of this 1,000-year period, Satan's released one more time and he gathers those people who decide they don't need God, they can be like God and they don't need him, and so they shake their fist at him, are gathered outside the holy city, and then finally Satan is grabbed by the throat and thrown into the lake of fire. And at that point, the great white throne sort of descends, and God the Father sits in judgment of the world. Books are opened at this point. Believers, by the way, are in glory, so we're not even part of this judgment. Believers will experience a judgment upon our rapturing or our catching of the way. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment seat for punishment. It's a judgment seat for evaluation or reward of what we've done with the opportunities God's given us. This judgment is a judgment of deeds. And it says books are opened. Your entire life's sort of microfile laid out before God. And then one singular book is opened, the book of life. And very simply, the deeds that people have committed, if their names aren't in the book of life, meaning if they've never placed their faith in Christ, are the only defense they're going to have before a holy God. And I don't know about you, I've had some good days, and I've had some not so good days, but chances are, next to and compared to a holy God, I'm not going to do very well. And I'm going to go out on a limb a little bit and say, you probably wouldn't either. And so the greatest thing we could do is consider the fact that God understands that, and that's why he sent Jesus. And it's an interesting point, because a lot of people would agree that God understands that, but then what you do with that changes. Well, God understands that, so he'll be nice to you. Well, no. God understands that, so he'll be a little lenient. No. God understands that. That's why he sent Christ, who said, I am the narrow gate. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Why? Because it's a divine offense. We've offended deity. The only way that we can be reconciled with deity is if deity exchanges it or extends its hand to us. And he did so in the person of Christ in the incarnation. All right? So that's the great white throne that is set up there. Now, we've got after 20, chapters 21 and 22, which are the descending of this delight of the eternal state. We've got a new Jerusalem that descends. You see an interesting repetition in 22:7, 12, and 20, the phrase, I am coming quickly. It's the phrase in takos, which doesn't mean necessarily like chronologically quick, like I'm super fast, but the idea that once it starts, it's on you. That when it begins, it's done. And so he says, I'm coming quickly. And then you'll notice in 22:20, the final response of the believers as they see in chapter 22 this continual repetitive thing of I'm coming quickly, which, by the way, what greater hope could you give a believer to say, look, you're in the midst of a really, you're in what Phil Liggett would call a spot of bother, all right? You're hurting right now, but you know what? I'm coming quickly. Hang in there. And watch how the believers respond. He says, yes, I'm coming quickly, and they respond, amen, come, Lord Jesus. That a believer's response to the coming of Christ is, bring it on. I'm ready. I'm through with this mess. But you know what? Until you come, help me to be found faithful. And let me comment on one final thing, and then I'll be done in my time. In 22 verses 18 and following, if you want to flip there, go ahead. I just want to comment on something because I hear it a bunch. I just think it'd be worth mentioning tonight. He says in verse 18 of chapter 22, I testify to everyone who hears the words of prophecy of this book that if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from these words the book of prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. You're going to have somebody that comes and knocks on your door at some point or another. And they're going to tell you that they've got further word from God, that they've got progressive revelation, that 66 books of the Bible are cute, but they've got upper division spiritual writings that are sort of in supplement to the Bible. That's all fun and games, but the reality is I don't need any more revelation. I don't need any more word from God because I've got a book called Revelation that speaks to eternity future. And I'll quote this to those guys who knock on my door and we have a good conversation about it. And they say, well, that's only referring to the book of Revelation. That's not referring to the whole Bible. And I go, absolutely, it's referring to the book of Revelation. I totally agree with you. And last time I checked, the book of Revelation speaks to eternity future. So what my Bible gives me by the grace of and wisdom of God is in the beginning, God, and for eternity, Christ reigning. I've got a beginning, and I've got an infinite ending. On to eternity. So I don't care what progressive revelation somebody says they may or may not have. I'm not trying to be arrogant. I'm trying to be biblical. I'm just trying to say, hey, thanks, man. I appreciate that, but no thanks. Because this book is completed, even if it's only referring to the book of Revelation, it's completed, sealed, and even God himself says, don't add to this book. You don't need anything else looking into the future. You don't need any magazine telling you more about God. You don't, from some revealed word or somebody who says they have, some sort of utterance from God. You don't need that. What we need is 66 books of the Bible that have a beginning and have an ending. And if we'll be biblically measured, we'll find all that we need to know about God right here. Now, the reality is, friends, as we've looked at this, I mean, is there a lot more we could have covered in this chart? I mean, we could have talked about some of these rabbit holes for centuries. But you know what? I think we've given you hopefully some handles to hang on and a picture of what Revelation can be for you. So, well done for hanging in there. 26 weeks of intense Bible. You guys are awesome. And I hope for you it's been an equipping time. And so the question that a lot of people are asking is, well, what's next? And so I'll say this. We're going to do something next week that's going to be a little different. We really felt like it was probably time for us to do something that was a little bit light, a little bit different. And so we figured what we'd do next week is a Q&A. And so these guys are going to come here in just a minute, give you some 3x5 cards. And we're going to have you fill out some questions on those cards and then drop them into the tithe boxes. But this last week in the office, we were talking about it a little bit, and we realized there's probably some clarification that we might need to have, just so you understand what and how and where we want to go with this. And it was my birthday Friday, and so we were kind of zany in the office and had some time to kill and thought, we'll have a little fun. So we put a little video together for you to help explain sort of the parameters of this Q&A for next week.